Hi, this is Mike. Thank you for being a part of what God's doing at the Heights Fellowship. We hope you enjoy this message. We know it's not the same thing as being here in person, but we pray that God would move as you listen and as God applies this to your heart. So anyway, we're going to continue our series on Acts today. You can follow the QR code. How many golfers do I have in the room? Let me see you golfers. Let me see some hands. All right, golfers, when I say that I'm going to lay up, what does that mean? Lloyd, what does that mean? That means I'm going to shoot short today because I don't know that I have enough club to get all the way to the hole well, right? For me, that's every shot. But anyway, so this is as opposed to basketball, layup is something different. But we're going to, originally was going to go through chapter 19, verse 7. There's just so much here. The Word of God is so rich. And there's so many things there when you see it. And so on the notes, on screen, online, we're not going to get all the way to the end of those notes. We'll get to them, get to that last part next week. But we call this transitions and transformations. It's a really weird kind of place in the Scripture, the way the divisions and the text go. But as we ease into it, let me remind you of this. The book of Acts is a book or a story about transitions. God is transitioning the way that he works in the world just according to his plan. It's not a reaction. It was all planned beforehand. It's the account of God basically beginning the church and then moving his work from what is predominantly a Jewish-based sect to a Gentile-prevalent church. Think through that. Because the church just grows and grows and grows. Let me give you the two, probably two of the most famous verses in the Bible, Matthew 28, 19 and 20, what we call the Great Commission, and Acts 1, 8, which really is an outline of the book of Acts as we see it. But Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. The word that gets left out in the Great Commission all the time is the word therefore. We don't give therefore all the love that we need to give therefore. You know what therefore references? Well, it references the verse before it where Jesus says, all power in heaven and earth has been given to me. In other words, I'm the ultimate authority and I'm telling you to do this. And so he's telling us we're going to go do this. And then we get to Acts 1:8, and he goes on to say, and you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth, the uttermost or remotest part of the earth. All of that is a transition. That for thousands of years, God has kind of focused his attention and trying to get his witness and his testimony out through the nation of Israel. Something's changing, and it's the advent of the church. The apostles got that. The apostles understood that as well, and they understood that a relationship with God moved them beyond the exclusivity that they knew as Jews. And it moves them to what's going to become a predominantly Gentile situation because there's a whole lot more people out there in the world than there are Jews in Israel. That was, by the way, exactly what Jesus said was going to happen. You say, where did he say that? John chapter 10. I am the good shepherd and I know my own. And my own know me. Listen, if you're a believer, you know you're a believer. You're not guessing. You know your shepherd. If there's guesswork in today, then maybe we need to have a conversation. And I don't say that negatively. I want to have that conversation with people. Let me tell you, you can know beyond a certainty that you are redeemed and saved and spending eternity with God in heaven. These things I've written unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That's what 1 John 5 says. And my sheep, Jesus said, know my voice. Now, here's the point of this whole verse. My sheep know me, even as my Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep, pay attention to that, which are not of this fold. He's talking about the Gentile church. He's talking about Christians and believers who weren't raised in Israel, who weren't raised as Hebrews or as Jews. And he says, I have these other sheep and I must bring them also. Amen. Do you realize that's talking about us? That's the prophecy that says we get to be a part. That we get to be a part and we don't have to be Jews first. And they shall hear my voice. And they shall become one flock with one shepherd. There's not a Jewish church and there's not a Gentile church. Let me get real current, okay? Because of the politics and the social teaching that's out there, there's no black church. There's no Hispanic church or Asian church or white church. You hear those terms, those are false divisions that are being sown into the church fabric by the enemy. There is the church. There is one shepherd. And it doesn't matter what your racial background or your socioeconomic background or whatever background you want to come up with that you think divides us, it doesn't, not in God's economy. There's one flock. And the point of Jesus saying that, listen, guys, it's not just a Jew thing. It's a all across the world thing. So Jesus prophesied that they would become one flock with one shepherd. That's, by the way, what the apostles taught. They caught it. They understood it. Paul writes in Romans chapter 9, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his flesh, his offspring. But through Isaac, he said, shall your offspring be named. Now pay attention. This is really important. Someday we got to do a deep dive into Romans 9. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God. Not because you were born a Jew, in other words, but the children of the promise. What's the promise? The promise is Jesus. The promise is redemption through salvation bought for you and paid for you on the cross. A redemption through the resurrected life of Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's the promise. You believe that promise, you're a child of God. You embrace, you take in that promise, you're a child of God. Those are the ones he counts as his offspring. I want you to think through the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, Pentecost. That's a transition. That's when God births the church on that day. And you'll remember in Jerusalem, it wasn't just Jerusalem Jews. It was people from all over the world who were there. And even Luke gives us the list of some of the nations who were there. They were all over the map. That was unheard of. There was this divide between the Judean Jews and Jews from everywhere else. The Judean Jews looked down on the Jews from everywhere else because, well, you're not living in the motherland. And it was a transition of God saying, no, I'm reaching all these people. You can tell from all the languages that are being spoken. Acts chapter 8, when the gospel comes to the Samaritans, you know, the Samaritans were half-breeds. I mean, that's kind of a coarse term to use these days, but that's what they were. They were part Jew and part everything else. They were mutts. And the Jews hated them and they hated the Jews. And God says, watch this, I'm about to bring them into the church. Get ready. It was a transition. Acts chapter 9, we have Saul, who became known as Paul, who was going door to door, house to house in Jerusalem and then later on in other places, dragging Christians and persecuting them. And God says, literally says to Ananias in Acts chapter 9, I'm about to take him and I'm about to make this guy, this Pharisee, he's going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. It's a transition for Paul. Acts chapter 10 is a transition where God says to Peter, listen, don't call what I've called clean unclean. I'm here to tell you the gospel is for everybody. There's nobody excluded. And he brings the first Gentiles into the church. Acts chapter 11 in the town of Antioch in Syria. We see the church for the first time reaching into the Gentile world on purpose. Not just because God arranged it, it literally they're doing it on their direction that way. Acts chapter 13 is a transition because the church for the first time isn't reacting just to persecution, just to being moved around the map. The church for the first time says, you know what? We kind of need to be doing this for real. And so they begin to send people out into their world. That's the first missionary journeys, and that's kind of what we're studying right now. We're on the end of the second one, start of the third one. And then in Acts chapter 15, the whole church gets together, all the leadership gets together, and they make a determination. You know what? You don't have to be a Jew to be a Christian. You can just be a Christian. And it's a transitional moment for the entire church. The point is, as the church moved out from Jerusalem to its world, it became increasingly Gentile. And the Jewish Christians especially struggled. What does that look like? I mean, how do you navigate the Old Testament when I'm having this New Testament experience? I mean, at this point, God is beginning to write the New Testament through guys like John and Matthew and Mark and Paul. The New Testament, at the point that we are at in your Bibles right now, they're just starting to write it down. The earliest manuscripts probably go about the mid-50s of the first century. That's right where we are. And so how do you navigate that? It's a transition time. It's a book of transitions. Now, let me be really clear about some so you understand kind of how all of this works. A lot of people will say, well, that means that God is done with Israel. There's no point in Israel any longer. Not so fast. Paul is very certain about the time and the world in history in which you and I live. It's kind of the time of the Gentiles. But God's not done. Listen to what he says. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? And then he says, may it never be. That's Hebrew for the Texan term. Oh, heck no. For I don't want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. This is something that hasn't been revealed that's going to be revealed. That's what mystery means. Lest you be wise in your own, don't get the big head, all right? Another, don't be wise in your own estimation. There has been a partial hardening of Israel. What he's saying is God has kind of put Israel on hold for the moment. That's why you see Israel and Jews for the most part rejecting Jesus for the moment. Not all of them. There's a remnant, there's a handful. He talks about Romans 9 is huge. In understanding current affairs even. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. In other words, right now in the world that you live in the history that you live in the news that you see and hear every day, this is Romans 9. A partial hardening is happening. But there will come a time when God says, okay, all the Gentiles, all the non-Jews, in the world that I'm trying to reach. We're getting there. We're there. And then listen to what happens. And then, and thus, will all Israel be saved, just as it is written. And listen to this prophecy. The deliverer, Messiah, will come from Zion, will come from Jerusalem, or heaven, and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob, or Israel. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. You say, what the heck is that? That's God saying, I'm not done with Israel yet. I'm not finished. You say, does the Bible support that? Go read Daniel chapter 9 and you understand. Daniel chapter 9 basically says there are 70 weeks of years. So 490 years. And we know they're weeks of years because it's too deep a weeds to get into today. I've actually done two or three messages on this. But they're weeks of years. They're groupings of 7 years. And at the 69th year, Messiah will be cut off. He will be murdered. He'll be killed. That's the crucifixion. There's 1 week left. When is that week? I believe it's the week, the 7 years of the tribulation. I believe, you feel free to disagree. Since Sproul and MacArthur and some of those guys died, the haters are coming back. But I believe that the church will be taken away at the end of the Gentile time or era, and 7 years will ensue of absolute horror on the earth that we call the time of the tribulation. And that's God finishing his work with the nation of Israel. That's one of the things that's going on in those 7 years. It fits. Now, feel free to disagree. But you got to overcome what the scripture says about that time. So God's not done with Israel. You just happen to live in a time when God is predominantly doing his work. The transition moved from Israel to the church, but it's going to move back. So we get to the end of Acts chapter 18. And chapter 18 ends the second mission that Paul and his team led. It also transitions at the very end of the chapter, the tail end of the chapter, the last verse, to the start of the third mission. We're not going to spend a lot of time on that today. And just know, historically, Jesus dies somewhere between 30, 33 AD. It's now about 52 or 53 AD. It's 20 years after that. It's a good long time. It's a full generation beyond that. So here's the text. Acts chapter 18, verse 18. And Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria. That's where Antioch is. And with him were Priscilla and Aquila. Now remember, we met them a couple of weeks ago. We talked about them a lot more last week. And in Cenchrea, he had his hair cut. Why does God care to tell us about the way that he combed his hair? That's important. We'll get to that here in a minute. For he was keeping a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, Aquila and Priscilla. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay for a longer time, he didn't consent. But taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you again if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea, that's the coast the Middle East, the coast of Israel, he went up and greeted the church. Pay attention to the term went up. What does it mean that he went up? Well, Caesarea was on the coast, so it was at sea level. So anywhere he went inland probably was up, but we'll explain where. And he departed and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. That's the start of the third mission journey. He goes, retraces his steps back up through southeastern Turkey. Now, if you weren't here last week, we told the story in the town of Corinth where the Jews drag Paul to court and they're going to sue him. They're going to get an injunction. They're going to shut him down. They're going to make Christianity illegal. And Gallio, the proconsul of Corinth, the governor of Corinth, gives a very favorable ruling. He basically runs the Jews off, says, I'm not going to be a part of this. Figure it out your own. And basically bought Christianity, most historians believe, about 10 years of grace to grow the church before the intense persecution happened under Nero and some of those people. But it allowed the church a period, a time of respite. And so during that time in Corinth, Paul is active. He's preaching, he's teaching, he's discipling, he's evangelizing for 18 months, we're told, a year and a half. That's the longest Paul has ever stayed anywhere. And so finally, Luke says in our text, after many days, after 18 months, Paul took leave of Corinth to return to Antioch. And it says in Cenchrea, you'll remember, Corinth sat on an isthmus and there were two ports. There was one on the east and one on the west. It was ideally situated for commerce and trade and transportation and all of those things. That it had two ports and they were only about 3.5 miles apart. The isthmus was very narrow there. But in Cenchrea, which was the eastern port on the Aegean, he took what we believe to be a Nazarite vow. Luke doesn't describe it that way, but the description he gives of what he did sound like a Nazirite vow. Now, what is a Nazirite vow? Anybody ever heard of one? Jesus is called the Nazarene, but it doesn't have anything to do with Nazareth. It comes from the Old Testament. In Numbers chapter 6, during the Exodus, God gives instructions on this type of vow. He says, when a man or a woman, so it's not just men, ladies, women can do this too, which is about to get really weird. When a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazirite, to dedicate himself to the Lord, so it's a vow of dedication, he shall abstain from wine and strong drink. Don't drink anything. Don't eat anything that has to do with the grape, basically is what he's going to say. He shall drink no vinegar, whether it's made from wine or strong drink, necessarily drink any grape juice, either eat fresh or dried grapes. All the days of his separation, he shall not eat anything produced by the grapevine, from the seeds even to the skin. All the day, it's just a vow of separation and segregation for a time. It doesn't really mean anything that, listen, I'm fasting on this, essentially. All the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall pass over his head. In other words, you don't go get a haircut. You don't shave your head or whatever. He shall be holy until the days are fulfilled for which he has separated himself to the Lord. And he shall let the locks of the hair on his head grow long. This would be a problem for me. I'm not going to lie. Because those locks don't get much beyond this. Amen. So a Nazirite vow is a special vow of dedication to God, and it's usually made response to one of two things. Either God has delivered me from something, or God has blessed me in some way. And it's a response to God. In this case, we believe that Paul is experiencing both of these things. Because of the favorable ruling of Gallio that bought him 18 months of respite so he could grow the church in Corinth, he's grateful, man. Because God has blessed him in so many ways, resourced him. He's grateful. Now, generally, a Nazirite vow could be as short as 30 days, but it could also be longer. Obviously, Paul's is going to be longer because I'm about to tell you, he's going to Jerusalem. He's going to Antioch, but ultimately, he's going to go through Jerusalem to fulfill this vow. Now, how do you know that? Pay attention. Numbers 6:13. Now, this is the law of the Nazirite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall bring the offering to the doorway of the tent of meeting. Where was the tent of meeting? Jerusalem. It was the temple. Jump down to verse 16. And then the priest shall present them before the Lord and shall offer his sin offering. There was a very elaborate ceremony involved a male goat, a male lamb, it involved bread baked with a certain way, and he's to bring all of that as an offering to the tent of meeting or to the temple. And he shall offer a ram for the sacrifice of the peace offerings together with the basket of the unleavened cakes, and the priest shall make an offer of the grain. And the Nazirite then, this is the part, the Nazirite shall then shave his head in the doorway of the tent. It's like a barber shop in the church. He will shave his dedicated hair at the doorway of the tent of meeting and take the dedicated hair of his head and put it on the fire as a part of the offering. There's only one place Paul can fulfill that vow, and that's Jerusalem. And so even though Luke doesn't say he went to Jerusalem, that he left Caesarea and went up somewhere. Jerusalem was the highest point in that area up on Mount Zion. And so he goes there and to fulfill and complete his offering. And then he goes to Antioch. And Luke then tells us that Priscilla and Aquila transitioned with Paul. Paul wasn't the only one transitioning here. And this is important for us. That meant that Aquila and Priscilla had to close a pretty lucrative business. I want to talk to you business people. Can you imagine just uprooting your life because this itinerant preacher that you met 18 months ago said, hey, let's go to Ephesus. That's what they do. They were, remember, partners with Paul. They've become very close to him. But that meant that they close up shop. That means they give up a steady income. That means they give up their financial security to go somewhere else. Sure, they can replant and restart their business in Ephesus, which is where they're going to end up. But there's still a process to that. You've got to uproot your life and move. It meant transplanting themselves from Greece to a whole different culture in Asia Minor, or what we call Turkey. It meant leaving the church, the community that they helped found. So it's a huge move for them. Don't just read that in passing and go, okay, so they went with him. It was a huge thing for Aquila and Priscilla. Here's what I want you to see. There's internal evidence in the New Testament, and I talked about this a couple of weeks ago, that Priscilla and Aquila moved actually multiple times. They adopted this lifestyle. They moved from Rome to Corinth, from Corinth to Ephesus. Apparently from Ephesus, they went back to Rome, started a church in their house. Paul references it in some other letters. Then they moved back in Ephesus to help Timothy as he ministered to the church in Ephesus. But we see them over and over and over right in the middle of danger somewhere near or around Paul. This was a transition. This was an uprooting of their lives. And I want you to think for a minute, what did that mean to the Corinthian church? How did that affect them? In essence, what God does, he takes the core of their leadership, the heart and soul of the leadership that had started the church in Corinth, and he pulls them out and sends them to new places. Just think about that. We are going through some transition like that here. And I just want you to hear, it's okay. God has this. By the way, there's no mention of Timothy, and we believe that Paul sent Timothy back to Thessalonica. We believe that Paul sent Silas either to Philippi or somewhere else, because he's not even mentioned. So the church in Corinth is kind of left looking around going, well, now what do we do? So here's the question. This is very personal for you guys and us. Can you trust God when he moves you or when he moves those around you? The answer is, in the Texan, oh, heck yes. Moving, I know, affects more than you. It affects the community around you. But it requires two things. First of all, the church has to learn to trust the Lord. You don't own your ministers, just like they don't own you. You got to trust the Lord. This is the Lord's ministry. It also means for Corinth, it's next man up. Who's going to step up into those leadership positions? Who's going to step up and take that ministry in those roles? That's the way God's always done it. In the church, from the very first days until now, that's the way God has done it. So they leave Corinth, and I've been waiting to get here for over a year. They end up in Ephesus. Guys, I've been there. And Ephesus is awesome. It is spectacular. There's kind of two parts to the city. There's the upper city and the lower city. Now just picture this with me. The upper city, that's where the governing officials and the rich and the elite and the socially kind of gilded gliding people lived up there on the hill. And then the main road goes down from there into the rest of the town, which was on the coast. It was a port city. It was an amazing place. They dropped us off out of the bus in the upper part, smart, because we had to walk down a decently steep hill to the lower city. And guys, ladies, the whole place was marble. The street was marble. It was spectacular. The picture on the screen is a picture of the library. That's the edifice of the Colossus, I think it's called the Colossus or something like that, library. It was massive, beautiful. The picture on the right is from the upper city looking down. It was so steep and marble, just picture the marble. Some of you guys may have seen it in a bathroom. Maybe you have it in your bathroom, and it's pretty slick. We're walking down this, and it's about 95,000 degrees that day. And we're walking down and the sun is radiating off of that marble and it's hot and we're walking down and I was glad that, where's Shane? Shane, I was glad I had my knees rehabbed There you are. I'm glad I had my knees rehabbed because it was a decent walk down that hill. And there were people, you know, with canes and on walkers. And I'm like, they're struggling to get down this. And we were very careful to make sure everybody made it down. But it is spectacularly beautiful. Everything, even the toilets were marble. We went to a public toilet from the period, all right, from that time. There's like 15, 18 carved marble seats in there. It was the prettiest bathroom I think I've ever seen from this time. Ephesus is amazing. A little bit about it. It was the most important city in the Roman Empire outside of Rome itself. It was about 250,000 people, maybe more. It was called the crown jewel of Asia. It's along the west coast of Turkey to this day. We sailed into the port, which is called Kushidasi, which is 7 miles from the actual town of Ephesus. You said, I thought it was a port. This is really interesting. The Caistor River flows down from the inland and dumps sediment into the Aegean Sea. And the sea, by the way, with all of the global warming and the melting that's going on, the sea receded. Wonder why. And it's 7 miles in 2,000 years. It's receded 7 miles. Kushidasi is now the port. Ephesus, there's fertile crops and cotton and corn and stuff being grown all over the place around Ephesus. It's the commercial center of Asia. It's known as the treasure house of Asia because it was so fertile around Ephesus. It was the judicial center of Ephesus. The leaders of Asia came to Ephesus. It was like a regional Supreme Court. And the only place you can go from there is all the way to Rome. So it's a very critical city. It was the seat of the Panionian Games, which were the most important sporting events in that region, in that part of the world. It was like the U.S. Nationals, if you want to use that kind of a picture in your head. It was also a cultural center full of art, the Library of Celsus, not Colossus, the Library of Celsus that you saw in that picture. It had a theater. It had this massive, massive amphitheater. I don't remember. I wish Linnell was here so she could tell me for sure how many thousands of people fit in this amphitheater, but it was about half the size maybe of Jones Stadium. It was huge. And keep in mind, this was all built out of marble thousands of years ago. This is where they land. The main thing, though, that I want you to see about Ephesus is this. It was an intensively religious place. Statues of gods everywhere. But the dominant thing in Ephesus was the Temple of Artemis. Remember it for the next couple of weeks. Artemis, to the Greeks, Diana, as she was called by the Romans. It was the same goddess. Her temple was one of the seven wonders of the world. That's an artist's rendering to the right because the actual temple is no longer up. It's been torn down and burned in earthquakes and all kinds of stuff over the last several thousand years. But we have the foundation and some of the pillars and things over there, so we know what it looked like. It was 425 feet long, a football field and a half almost. It was 220 feet wide. It was 60 feet high. It had a colonnade of 127 pillars that were hewn out of something that's called Parian marble. It's from the island of Paros. And it's very, very famous marble for its coloring and for its quality. It was hard to get. It was very expensive. A lot of the Greek statues or the Roman statues that you see in the ancient world were made out of Parian marble because it was so sought after and desired for that. It was like the highest quality of marble for that. So it's this beautiful gleaming place in Rome or in Ephesus. They had, because of this temple, several things. They had the right of asylum. So if you were a fugitive, if you were on the run from the law, you could go into the temple of Diana or the temple of Artemis and you could request asylum. Consequently, the city was full of fugitives and criminals. There were a lot of them there. And not only that, the city issued these things called the Ephesian letters. You had to go to Ephesus to get an Ephesian letter. And what it was like a charm, or it was like a spell that you, of course, paid for. And they supposedly blessed you so that you had a safe travel, or if you were childless so that you could have kids, or if you were you weren't married and you wanted to find the love of your life, that maybe you would find you would basically pay to get the blessing to have that. We know that this is false, that this is demonic, that this is all these things, but these guys didn't know that, and that was a huge business in Ephesus. Now, you'll remember Paul wanted to go there during the first mission, or during the second missionary journey, several years before, and what had God said? No. Just a reminder, by the way, that God may put something in your head or in your heart that you're supposed to do, but the timing's not right. And until the timing and the opportunity coincide, then it's not God's plan yet. That doesn't mean that it's not a good thing. That just means that God's not doing it yet. And so Paul wanted to go there, and the Holy Spirit said no. Then fast forward several years later now to where we are in Acts 18, and the Holy Spirit says, okay, go to Ephesus. And so they go to Ephesus, and they transitioned again to a new work. They had this established church in Corinth. Apparently, there's no church in Ephesus at this point. And so they go to Ephesus and begin a new work. And Paul, like always, starts in the synagogue. And this time, this is really interesting, because everywhere Paul went, he basically got run out and kicked out because they didn't like it. Well, kind of like a larger version of Berea, where they got a favorable response, in Ephesus, they get a tremendously favorable response. And the Jews there say, hey, we want to know more. Will you stick around? And Paul says, I've got a vow. I got to get to Jerusalem. But he leaves Aquila and Priscilla there to continue the work. And then Paul continues to Caesarea and Jerusalem. He goes up to Jerusalem and then down to Antioch. He stays there for maybe a year. And then he decides, okay, it's time to revisit. It's time to go back and see all the places we planted churches and make sure everything's okay. This is the start of the third missionary journey, and it's going to take 5 years. It's going to be the longest of all of them. It's going to take us almost all the way to the end of Acts. So we come to this last little deal this morning. We meet a weird guy by the name of Apollos. You heard of him as you read the scriptures? Now, a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. That's why I say he's a curious guy. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, that's back over to Greece where Corinth is, the brethren in Ephesus encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he helped greatly those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Now, I don't know how much you can see on the map, but on the right side up near the top, that's the Mediterranean coast of Africa. That's Egypt. And there's a pin, a red pin, those of you guys who know your GPS stuff, that's Alexandria. It's up on the coast. Cairo is a little bit further south down on the Nile. There, just the bottom of that green triangle, if you can see that. Apollos is a little bit of an enigma because we read about him, we hear about him, we know other people that revered the man. We're told about his mighty ministry and his mighty efforts and his mighty works. We just never get to hear from him. He didn't write any New Testament books. We don't have a recorded sermon by him. We have nothing. They said, we just know that he was this impressive figure in the church around the mid-50s of the first century. Luke gives us a couple of clues. He says, first of all, he was from Alexandria. Alexandria was one of the major cities on the Mediterranean. Apollos was raised there. He was educated there. He's a product of Alexandria. Alexandria shaped who he was, and that's going to be important. Because God uses where you're from, what you know, how you learned, all of those things to form and shape your ministry. Some of you guys were raised in blue-collar situations, and so you relate really well in that. Some of you guys were raised in white-collar families. Some of you guys came from affluence. Some of you guys came from poverty. God uses those things to shape you, and that becomes something he enables you to do in your ministry. So don't discount any of that. Apollos, though, is from Alexandria. Alexandria was pretty impressive. It was a stronghold for Jews. A lot of Jews had moved there over the years. It's estimated, and I read a couple of things that said 1 million Jews lived in the area. Two of their five wards were Jewish wards. So it was a lot of Jewish influence and background in the town, which Apollos grows up under all of that. It was a center of learning and scholars. Just know this, best schools, best teachers came out of Alexandria. It was that place. It had a library with over 700,000 volumes. And this is the ancient world. By the way, that library burned and we don't have most of that stuff now. It was the home of a lot of famous philosophers and teachers and scholars. Philo, if you've heard of him in some of your studies, he was based out of Alexandria. Later on, at the end of the first century, into the second and third centuries, Clement and Athanasius and Origen, who were Christian fathers, early Christian leaders, were based out of Alexandria. It was that place. And all of that background made Apollos eminently, you're from Alexandria, by all means, come in and talk to us, especially if you were from a Jewish background. Luke then goes on to tell us about his character. He says, first of all, he was eloquent. And that means one of two things. He was either a man of ideas or a man of words, or he was both. My guess is he was both. He was a forward thinker. He got it. He gripped it clearly. He was a man of vision. He was a man who could articulate that very, very well. He was an impressive speaker. Probably the most impressive speaker in the early church from anything that we've heard. Luke then also tells us he was mighty in the scriptures. That meant he knew the Old Testament like nobody's business. By the way, he is the only one in the New Testament designated. Paul's not even designated that way. He knew the scriptures inside and out. He was gifted in the study of the Old Testament scriptures. And then Luke says he was instructed in the way of the Lord. That's not a statement of faith. That's a statement saying he understood the teachings of God from the Old Testament. He understood how to live the life of a good, faithful follower of God based on God's Old Testament instruction. You say, how do you know that? You might want to just scan that or take a picture of it. Genesis chapter 18, God says about Abraham that I'm going to do this thing in order that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord. That's talking about God's teaching and God's direction. It's not talking about the gospel or Jesus. In Judges 2:22, God says says to Joshua, God intended to test Israel as to whether they will keep the way of the Lord. Jeremiah 5:4, Jeremiah talks about Israel and he says, for they do not know the way, they don't know how to live faithfully. So that's what it's saying about Apollos. It's not saying he was a Christian. The truth of the matter is we don't know if he was a Christian when he landed in Ephesus. Luke says that he was fervent in spirit, which means he had a passion about his mission and a passion about his message. It says that he was speaking accurately the things concerning Jesus. Again, we don't know if he was naming Jesus or just saying these things are true of Messiah. And he was speaking convincingly to the Jews in the synagogue in Ephesus. You couldn't refute the guy. He knew what he was talking about, and he was you kind of couldn't win the argument with him. But he was only acquainted with the baptism of John. He's a very, very unique guy living in a very unique time. So you're going to ask me, is he a believer or not? Is he or not, Mike? I've been on both sides of this. I've been on both sides of this week. I've always been of the opinion, no, he wasn't. But one of the things you learn as you interpret scripture, translate scripture, and speak scripture is this. You follow the text. So let me just give you both sides of this real quickly and we're done. Okay, he wasn't a Christian. Why would you say that? Well, none of the nomenclature that normally is applied to believers is applied. He's not called a brother. He's not called a saint. He's not called a believer. He's not called a disciple. All right? He's called a Jew from Alexandria. he's called mighty in the scriptures, which means he was an Old Testament scholar, but not a gospel scholar. He's instructed in the way of the Lord, not the New Testament capital way, which means Jesus. It just means he was schooled well in the Old Testament law of God and how God said to live. And he's acquainted only with the baptism of John. Baptism of John was about the preparation for the coming of Messiah, not the redemption that Messiah brought. Therefore, you can conclude he probably wasn't a believer until Aquila and Priscilla pull him aside. On the other hand, there are the people that say, he saw Messiah in the Old Testament. That's what I mean. He was talking convincingly and could argue well about that Messiah was going to come. He was accurate about everything that he said that Jesus would be. And then there's this, and this is the part that really bothers me. This changed my mind. The Greek says, not that he was fervent in spirit, but he was fervent in the spirit. The Greek includes the article, the. That generally indicates the Holy Spirit. That's something that connects him, at least as a basic version of a believer. There was none of the nomenclature in the text that says that when he met Aquila and Priscilla, that he trusted Jesus, that he believed, that he was baptized. None of that stuff is said about him. The assumption then under this argument is, well, okay, then he probably already was a believer. And then Luke says they explain the way of God to him more accurately. The Greek is very, very specific that means to carefully, deliberately clarify or explain. You arrive at your own conclusion. I think that he probably was saved like an Old Testament saint would have been saved, like maybe David or Jeremiah. He just didn't have the full picture of Jesus filled out in his mind. And so when Aquila and Priscilla pulled him aside, they're saying, let me tell you about this Messiah you're talking about. He came. He's Jesus. And it says, from that moment on, Apollos was transformed. That's the point. He goes to Corinth. They endorse him. They send him there. He speaks in force to them. And I need to jump to the end here. There we go. So let me just ask you, you have all the information you need to answer these questions, all right? The transformation question is this. How would you rate your faith today? Now, if you're new to the Heights, you know you can scan that QR code. That's an email that comes directly to me. Here's what I want to hear from you guys. Get out your phone and do this for me. I want to know A or B. A would be this. You know what? I'm kind of unsure about the faith. I really don't know where I am in God's eternal plan. I don't know if I died today, if I'd spend eternity in heaven or not. I kind of think, but I kind of don't know. I'm not sure I understand enough to get into heaven, and I wish somebody would talk me through it like Aquila and Priscilla did. That's A. B is this. No, I'm good. I believe that. I know that. And you know what? I could explain it to somebody if I needed to. Don't forget to pick up your business cards on the way out, okay? Because we want you doing that. And then the last question, the transition question is, through what transitions might God be taking me through right now? So I'm going to pray over you. I know we're running late on time, and I need you to get you parents back to pick up your babies in the nursery. But let me just pray over you and just pause for a moment to let God do his work in your life. Heavenly Father, as we come to this kind of strange place in Scripture where one journey's ending, a new journey's beginning, as people and churches and your faith is seeing transition from one place to another. Father, we just relish that because we know that we live in a world that's on the move. We live in a world where careers aren't as long as they used to be, where people change jobs and towns and things very, very swiftly and quickly. Father, I pray for these here as we pause to ask that transformation question, where am I with the faith? Father, you would make very clear, A or B. And then, Father, for the transitions in our lives, that you would walk us through those very carefully. And so, Lord, we thank you for this time and pray that you would bring your faith to those who need it. You would bring your encouragement to those who need it. You would bring your strength and your security to those who are looking for it. In your name we ask, amen.
Well, thank you for being a part of what God's doing here at the Heights Fellowship. If the Lord led you to make a decision or you have a question or a need, we want to hear from you. Send us an email at the email listed below, info@theheightsfellowship.org. And we will join you in praying as you take a step forward on your journey with God.